So in a little over 2 weeks, we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the start of what we call the Reformation, that moment when Martin Luther nailed a document called the 95 Theses on the door of the church at the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and it launched a fire. It started a fire. That fire was already brewing somewhat, but this let it out, and it turned into a moment that, like I said, we call the Protestant Reformation, which was at the heart the reclamation of the centrality, the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we're doing a series getting ready for that, thinking about these great truths that were basically reclaimed, the truth that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, the fact that we look to Scripture alone as the basis of our authority, that we don't have another authority that comes alongside of Scripture, that other authorities in our life, be it tradition in the church, our own experience, our other good books about Jesus and about the Bible are helpful, but they must bow the knee to Scripture, that ultimately it is Scripture that leads us to truly know God. And so we're doing this series, having a good time with it. At least I am, just studying the history and listening to some people think about these things. But here's the reason it's important for us, okay? This is central in our understanding of how we are saved and the gospel itself. To get muddy around these solas, as they're called, these alones, is to get muddy with the gospel, which means that we'll start just preaching both to ourselves, to our culture, and our church, a gospel that is not sufficient to save people. And so coming back to these is hopefully for us as a church is a moment where we can stop and think through these deeply again. If you're part of community group, you know we're also doing a video series just to kind of drive it deeper, because I want us to be a solas church. Sola meaning alone, the sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We look to Scripture. Sola gratia, grace alone, that it is by grace alone we're saved. Sola fide, this is what we're talking about this morning, by faith alone. Sola Christos, in Christ alone. Sola Deo glory, to the glory of God alone. That these five core ideas are just like part of our DNA in everything we do. But I also hope for you that your story is that when you're at home, dealing with life and going through chaos and suffering crisis and walking through the world, that something will be driven deep in you so that you will understand how deeply these things affect even the way we see ourselves and we function in the world. And that's kind of part of what we're going to talk about this morning, is this idea of faith alone and what it means. There's a great story in the Scriptures of a guy who we call the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And basically, what's going on in the story is that the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion Silas have been arrested in the city of Philippi for preaching the gospel. And they get put in this jail where from inside the jail, they're in this deepest, darkest, awful dungeon in this Roman city. They're put in stockades. And you know, from there, like, what would I do? I would be in those stockades whiny, complaining. But what we find is Paul and Silas are singing. They're singing songs like Cornerstone. They're singing songs like, similar to what we might have sung this morning, and just exalting the greatness of the God who has saved them. And as they're singing, it is influencing the other prisoners. They're hearing this, thinking, these guys are nuts, but the songs are reaching into their soul. Well, God sends an earthquake in the middle of the night, and instantaneously, all the prisoners have their shackles free, and they are free to go. The jailer, who's a Roman soldier, realizes that the earthquake has probably set these people free, and he realizes that if prisoners get free on his watch, he'll be tortured and then he will be killed. And so he grabs a sword and is about to thrust himself through, ending his life and depriving his family of a dad, of a husband, but knowing that the alternative in the moment is much worse. And so he's about to do this when Paul cries out, hey, 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 we're all here. That's interesting. Like if all of a sudden you found your shackles loose and the door open and you were in jail, what would you do? Run. Get out of there as fast as here. But Paul says, hey, we are all here. There's a little clue about what might have taken place in that jail that night as Paul preached the gospel that we're going to look at this morning. We're all here. And in the midst of that, the Philippian jailer turns to Paul and Silas and asks the most important question we can ask. He asks us in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Then he brought them out and said, the jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is the heart of the core question that we should ask about ourselves. It's a core question we should ask about our neighbors. It's a question that we ought to be interacting with people in our culture. What do people have to do to be saved? If God is real and God is a good God, how can we be rescued? Because we feel the weight of our mess. And the answer Paul and Silas gave, Paul gave them verse 31, it says, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Interesting. What must I do to be saved? The answer is not, all right, here's a list. What I need you to do is I need you to get back in church and you just start giving and tithing. We need to set up a place where you're living on mission. And as you're living on mission, we need to make sure you get baptized and do the Lord's Supper and all that. He just says, hey, trust in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and God will save you. This is central in understanding of the gospel, but we muddy it. We muddy it awfully, even if we are in a church that tells you every Sunday, you are not saved by your works, you're saved by grace alone. We function in this world living under a model that says, man, I have to add something to this or it can't work. And so what I hope to do, we're going to talk about sola fide, that we are made right with God by faith alone. And the big issue is this theological idea called justification. Big word, we need to define it so you understand what we're talking about. Justification, if you just think through the word, where would you hear the word justice or justification? And the answer is you hear it in a courtroom. The issue this morning is dealing with our legal standing before God. How could God ever save us? How could God ever rescue us? And justification is the answer to that question. How could God ever look at us and say we're just? Wayne Grudem defines justification like this. He says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. I want you to notice here right now that this is, he says, it is an instantaneous legal decision. That God makes a declaration about people. They are righteous. They are just. We're going to look at a text that brings this out in just a minute. Now, if you study the Reformation, you understand the life of Luther, you understand this question, what must I do to be saved, haunted him. He eventually says, he looks back on his life, he says, love God? I didn't love God. I hated God because I knew the demands of God on my life and I knew my absolute inability, that there was no way I could live up to the standard that is set in Scripture. I see the standard of righteousness and no amount of good works, no amount of going to the Mass, no amount of sacraments would work. Luther would spend 6 hours a day. He's in a monastery, okay? How much trouble can you get in a monastery? He's in a monastery. And he ends up spending between 4 and 6 hours a day in the confessional. His confessor, it drove him nuts. He finally looked at Luther and said, listen, dude, go send something that's interesting and then come back and talk to me. But remember, if you remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about Luther, he was studying to be a lawyer. He understood guilt and justice and what that meant. As he started reading the scriptures, he's like, man, I got a problem here. My guilt is bigger than what is going on here. And it haunted him until he had what is called the Tower Experience that is about 2 years after the 95 Theses. He was already studying Psalms, already studying Galatians, already studying Romans, and came to this point where he saw Romans 1:17 where it says, the righteous, the just will live by their faith. And he continued to read Romans, and he came to the conclusion that the gospel is that we need a righteousness that is not our own. That's what we're going to look at. How am I made right with God? And the idea of sola fide. And Luther eventually said this. He said, justification by faith alone is the principal hinge on which religion turns and the article on which the church stands or falls. It is the principal hinge of our religion. It is the article on which the church stands or falls. In other words, as a church with your elders, whether or not we believe this and live the principle of this out is the foundational issue of who we are as a church. If we are not clear about justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that everything else will get muddy and will start caving in. It's the hinge, but it is also the hinge for you as a Christian. The way you see yourself, the way you see the world, the way you function in just dealing with your kids comes down to, do you really believe in sola fide, faith alone? And if you're here today and you're not following Jesus, like this whole faith journey is new for you, you have not trusted in Christ yourself, and you are trusting in some kind of system of works of I have to earn God's going to be okay with me because I'm doing good stuff. If that is the basis of your interaction with God, I hope today you will hear what's being said in the text of Scripture and you will realize that there is, like, you cannot do enough, that we are justified by faith alone, and that we as a people become super clear about this. When we say, go share the gospel, there's two types of people that we will want to share with in our culture. There's those who did not grow up in church, who don't have a church background, they don't have Scripture as their story. And we need to help them understand who Jesus is so we can get them to the fact that they must trust in Christ. But for people who are religious in their background, what they have rejected in their leaving the church and leaving religion is the idea that the church offers them something that can save them. We need to tell them, listen, God is good, and all you have to do is trust in Jesus. But what does that mean? What does sola fide mean? That's what we want to talk about. And to get there, I want to take us to what I think is one of the most important passages of Scripture. It's hard. It's on a deep end of the pool, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in the deep end of the pool. Just can't this morning. But I want you to see the text and see how Luther and how we should interact with this. Grab your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Romans 3, 19 through 26. If you don't have a Bible in your row, we have a Bible for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those. Page 1041, 1042 in those Bibles. Find your app. Book of Romans is in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after the book of Acts. Romans chapter 3. And just teeing it up to understand what's going on. This Paul, who just told the Philippian jailer, hey man, what must I do? Believe in Jesus. Is now unpacking, he's writing a whole theological treatise on what that means. And the first three chapters has one common theme. It is just, he has been pounding something into the reader, and that is this, the universal guilt of humanity before God. That when you and I stand before God, when we interact with God who is perfect in his holiness and righteousness, we have a problem, and that is a universal problem that we end up with in the just previous verses. Like, Just if you have your Bible, I'm not going to read it for you. Real quick, let your eyes scan up about 10 verses and skim read really fast what the previous 10 verses say and how many times it says all, everyone, none. Like that passage is not the self-esteem passage we want to read to our kids that says, hey, feel better about yourself. The universal guilt is right there, and he has laid an argument that says it applies to everyone. So he has addressed things like, man, I'm a good person. He's addressed things like, I'm religious, I go to church. I do good works. My faith heritage, he addresses Jewish people who say, listen, my faith heritage, I'm part of this covenant family because I was born into it, so I've got to be okay. And those things all show up in church life today. Listen, I go to church. I'm a good person. I grew up in church. My parents are Christian, and they did I'm family in, right? And Paul's addressed all this and comes to this conclusion that no, all are unrighteous, that none of us are worthy. And he gets here, and in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, he's concluding this argument of universal human guilt and our need, and this is what he says. He says in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why does this doctrine matter? Why do we need to talk about justification and righteousness and use these big words? Why do we need to talk about God forgiving our sin and interacting? Why can't we just believe in a God who just goes, you know what, just do the best you can, and I'm going to kind of be your cheerleader, and I'm going to come alongside you, and I'm just going to be for you, and in the end, we're just going to pat you on the back. Like that's kind of the American version of spirituality. That what we want is a God who isn't just, a God who isn't a judge, a God who's just kind of, you know, our ultimate, you know, spiritual guru, who wants us to have our best life now and wants to give us principles for making it in the world. And ultimately, if we just do the best we can, eventually he's going to pat us on the back. Here's the big problem with that. That God has a serious problem and cannot be trusted. Let me show you this phrase again, because verse 26 has a phrase that ought to, like ought to catch our attention. The first time I read this and actually went, oh, that's what it's saying, I literally paused and felt the weight of it. It said this: it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the problem with that. If there is a God who is just my guru, what we learn from this, that God isn't really righteous. In other words, let me just put it this way. If God looks at the wickedness, just the disaster in this world, and goes, yeah, I'm cool with that. I'm good with that. No big deal to me. We would look at a God who literally had that attitude about the dude in Las Vegas. Like, let's just start with him. Let's just go to that guy. Do you want a God who looks at that and goes, oh, well, I just need to be his guru. I just need to do the best I can to make him have a good life. But in the end, it is what it is. Is that the God you want? That is the God of Americana. Like we don't press it that way, because we only look at ourselves and we go, well, I'm pretty good and God's for me, and Ian, I'm going to cross the finish line. Like every movie that shows us spirituality, this is the God who's just like, yeah, you're awful, but you did this one thing in your life in the end and everything's okay, right? But the problem is that God is not righteous. That God is a God who looks at the awful nature of the world and goes, oh, well. And so what text says is it's to show his righteousness, that this issue is to show God's righteousness. It's for us to look and go, man, our God is perfect in all his being. He, like, there are no deficiencies in his character. He is perfect. I can trust him. He's not going to get to the end and go, huh, psych, fooled you, and just be a God who can't be trusted. He's a God who is trustworthy, who is true, who is righteous. And this says this is to show that he could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Listen, that is the problem. How could God ever look at me? I know my heart. I know my values. I know what goes on in here. And I know my actions. I know I deserve justice. How could God ever look at me and declare me just or justify me without it absolutely destroying his own character? Because a God who destroys his own character is a disaster for all humanity. Is a disaster for all humanity. But a God who maintains his righteousness and therefore deals with me in justice is a disaster for me. How could God ever do that? The answer is the gospel, but you need to understand that in this, what happens is that Paul is building an argument about two ways that we approach justification. This is the central question in the first century when Paul writes this. It is the central question in the 16th century when Luther reads this and realizes, hey, this is still going on. It is the central question in the 21st century in the world around us. It is the central question in every single one of our hearts this morning. two ways we tend to seek God's justification. In other words, we say, how am I okay with myself, okay in the world, okay with God? How am I okay? And the first model that we see in the text that we know that exists, and it is the model that was dominant at that time, it is dominant at our time, it was dominant in the first century, is the performance path. The performance path. The pathway to being okay with God that is based on performance. That I must do something. Okay? Now, in the first century, Paul's addressing the church, the city in Rome. There's a growing Christian community, but they are being influenced by people who grew up in their Jewish background, who are coming and saying, listen, I get it. We need to believe in Jesus. That's awesome. We are all in on that. But as you believe in Jesus, to be right with God, you also need to become Jewish. You need to get circumcised, which that's not fun. Right? How do you have that conversation at church? All right, we're going to set up a room over here. And you need to keep the Jewish religious rituals, and then you need to keep the law. And Paul is speaking like this is the issue. That is the moral path. Yes, there's faith involved, I believe. But on top of your faith, here is the list. Here's the things you must do. Here's the performance. And you have to walk through this. You have to be a good person, a good moral person. You have to be involved in your religion. You have to do all that. And if you do all that, eventually God will say, hey, I'm cool with you. That's good job. Way to go. He's going to look into your heart and see enough righteousness to declare that you are good. Now, what happens is that the early church rejected that. But then, all of a sudden, starting about the 11th, 12th century, they started embracing the idea, not of Jewishness, but embracing a massive system of the performance path. And I want to illustrate it for you. This is what's going on, okay? You've probably been sitting here going, what is going on with the table? I'm hoping to build an illustration that is memorable for you. That you'll leave here maybe 10, 15 years from now, you'll go, I remember that. I remember that illustration, okay? So imagine this is me at birth, okay? Me at birth, I'm basically, seems kind of empty, but there is a problem on the inside of me. That problem is the fact that I have sin. I have black rocks up here that are going to help us see the image. And I know if you're out there and it's bright up here and you're a long way away, but I have black rocks that are going to deal with the brokenness and the sinfulness in my life. And every basic system says, man, the problem I have starts deep inside me that you know, I'm born with an issue. Catholics call this issue original sin. We look at it and we believe the same thing, okay? We do believe, like the Roman Church, that there is a deep flaw in us from birth. But this is basically what the theology Luther was interacting with, that what happens is you get baptized at birth and there is the removal of original sin, which basically leaves me a free agent. That grace, God has put a little bit of grace in us, and through baptism, now we're a free agent. And so we start living our lives. And we start living our lives, and yes, we mess up. We make mistakes. We sin. We lie to our sisters and brothers, and we lie to our parents, and you know, we steal stuff, and maybe we end up doing a big one. We, you know, maybe murder or something like that. I mean, but we start having this problem that is here. And we realize that the problem that is growing inside of us is twofold. We know it. Like, you don't need to be religious to figure this out. There's a twofold problem. Problem number one is that I need absolution. I need something to happen that takes this and says, I'm not defined by this. This is not all of me, and it's okay. So I need absolution. And, but that, see, absolution is not enough. If all that happens is I get absolution where through some kind of human process of religion and works and all that, I can get rid of all this, I'm still empty, and I know that I'm not worthy of standing before a great and perfect God. And so what happens is we create systems that say, man, I've got to get absolution because I keep pouring into this bucket, right? I mean, this is my life. I just keep pouring into this bucket. I need something that says, hey, it's okay, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're free. And so I need absolution, but I also need to start wrestling with the idea of merits, that I have to do something that makes me worthy, right? And so I have merits to start, like, I go to church, I pray, I read the Bible, I do good stuff. And the weight of this, like realizing there's got to be a system. I have to add something to this, right? I have to. If God's going to look at me and go, hey, you're cool, gotta have something that I add to this, and I gotta get rid of the stuff that is the problem. in a system. And so what happened is by the 16th century, absolution happened primarily through confession and penance. I go to my confessor and I'd say, you know, I've sinned and this is what I need to do. And he would say, listen, go do this many Our Fathers, go do this many Hail Marys, go do these acts of good works. And the priest literally would look at them and say, te absolvo, which is Latin for you are absolved. The priest was doing something really, the scriptures tell us only God can do. Like Jesus heals a guy who is he's paralyzed, but before he heals him, he looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees look at him and say, hey man, you are crossing a line. You can't cross. Only God can forgive sin. And what's funny is that Jesus goes on with the moment, but he's not denying what the Pharisees say. He's just declaring to them, you're right, and guess who I am? But you go and they say, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to do some act that demonstrates your contrition and some act that balances the scales. And when you do that, you're absolved, right? We're good. But we know that's not enough. It still leaves me empty. So on top of that, what I need is I need to develop a system of merits. I need to do something that adds to this. And so in that system, you go do the Mass. And every time I take the Mass, Christ is pouring grace in my life. Now, the problem is that at that time, the Mass was actually in Latin, which meant you couldn't even understand it. But they had determined it didn't matter if you knew what was going on, if you understood it all, just the act of doing it. Because in the act of doing it, it literally became the body and blood of Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. In the act of doing it, just doing the Mass added this. Now, I still had to get absolution. I still had to deal with this. But then I would do sins, and sometimes they were mortal sins, and that was a problem. But, man, I'm balancing this out. Well, all of a sudden, you're like, well, man, maybe my bucket's starting to get full. What happens is that I then add to it, like, good works. I go do good things. I help ladies across the street. I feed the poor. I do kindness. But the truth of the matter is we know that we just keep doing this all the way through, right? And so, how do I solve this? And the church at that time had come up with a system. They'd come up with a belief that here's what really is going on, that there are some people that, like most of us, lack in merits. Like we may be absolved, but we lack in merits. We never get to where this is full. But there are some people in history where this was so full, it was overflowing and overflowing by a ton. So you have Mary, you have the apostles, you have the saints of the church. When somebody's declared a saint, part of what they're saying is, that, man, that's a super aggregate saint. Man, their merits are just massive. They're overflowing. And basically what happened is they had created what's called the treasury of merits, like a giant bank account that included the merits of Christ along with the merits of the church, of these super saints, if you want to call them. And so what would happen is they would tell you could get indulgences. This is what led to the 95 Theses. If you will just give and do certain acts, what we'll do is we'll take the merits of Mary and the saints and we'll throw them into your bucket, right? We'll start adding those merits in. But you know, a coin in the coffer rings the soul from purgatory springs. We're going to add to those merits. Now, what happens in most people's life is they get to the end of their life and they still have this mixture. And so a person like that, God can't look at that and declare that righteous. He can't look at that and declare that just. And so you die, but you don't go straight to heaven. You go to purgatory, where what happens in purgatory is for a season of 10 years, 1,000 years, millions of years, depending on where you're at. What happens is a purging through suffering. You suffer and purge, and merits are poured into you after life. So that here's the idea. Eventually, through this infused righteousness that God puts a little bit in at a time, as you do good stuff that earns this, there is a point where God will look at you and go, that person's righteous. The declaration of justification happens because God looks at a person who eventually comes to the point where they have met the standard that God looks at and says, that person's right. Performance-driven model. Faith matters. It is not just works. It is my faith mixed with works, and the help of Christ gets me to the point where I am okay with God. And that was the system Luther was under, and he began to realize, I got a problem here. To be honest with you, there's not a whole lot of white rocks and a ton of black rocks in my life, and I'm a monk. But he began to wrestle with this. Now, here's us, right? Do we believe in a performance-driven model? Absolutely. I believe in it every day. Let me prove it to you. Let's imagine, especially like going back to the moment where my girls were, you know, the age where you're pushing them in strollers and you put them in the cart at Walmart, right? You felt this moment. And you're driving around Walmart and they start demanding everything in the store, and when you won't give it to them, what do? They look at you and go, "Dad, you are the best dad in the world. And I get that you don't give me anything that I want, but I will be happy and content." No, they have an absolute meltdown, right? Kids are freaking out. They're screaming at you. They're treating you like you are an awful person. What happens to you as you see yourself as a person, see yourself in the world? You begin to go, "I am horrible. I'm worthless. I have to defend. I have to prove myself. I have to do something that lets all these weird people at Walmart that will end up on some weird website later that I am okay," right? I mean, come on. That happens to you, right? Like, people ask you, "How are you doing?" What's our number one answer? "I don't think it's fine anymore. It's that I'm busy." Like, that's the standard American answer. "How's it going?" "Oh, man, I'm so busy." Now, I'm not denying that that's true, but why do we answer that way? There's something in our psyche that says busyness justifies my existence. Like if I am busy, that means I'm doing something worthwhile, my life makes sense, everything has meaning. We do this in all kinds of walks of life. Go to I have absolutely chosen, by an act of my will, I am not going back to one of my high school reunions. And the reason is because I do not want people looking at me and thinking of the mic that was in 1984, and I know for some of you, yes, that was a really long time ago. Some of you are like, that's not so bad. But some of you are judging me now, and I feel the weight of it, and I have to justify my existence in front of you. We feel the weight of this, right? And we do this in our religious approach, okay? We fail, we mess up, we have a bad week, we cuss and yell at the kids. Something in us says, man, I have to do something that earns. I have to do something. God loves me. And then what happens, God loves me if I'm good. God doesn't love me if I'm bad. Then we raise our kids, some of us in Sunday school, where they even sing that song. Like songs that say, Jesus will love you if you're a good little boy or girl. That the people that God loves are the good people. That is all performance-based model. And it is in us. Luther said that this is the default mode of our heart. Actually, it's Calvin who said this is the default mode of the human heart. John Calvin said the default mode of the human heart is religion. And what he was talking about was the performance-based model of running to, I have to do something that asserts that I'm okay, that the junk in my life doesn't define me, that I gain something that gives me worth and value so that God and the world see me as worthy of okay, that I'm functioning out of this. And it is the way I interact with God. It is the way I interact with my family. It is the way to interact with the world. And the truth is, everything in our culture is based on this. Come on, let's be honest. Your job is based on a performance-driven model. You are loved by your boss if you perform. Many of us grew up in homes where the love of your parents at least felt like it was entirely based on whether you were a good kid or bad kid. And it's hard as a parent now when your kids are awful and you want to just grind them into the dirt. It's hard to look at them and go, I don't care what you do, you're still loved. It is so easy to start basing our response to our kids on their behavior, on their performance, rather than on something else. It's ingrained in everything. It is every fiber of our world. And we get sucked. Even if you've been a Christian for a long time, follower of Jesus, you understand what you're up here going, I get this. I grew up learning this. I understand justification by faith alone. Tomorrow morning, something will happen in your life and you will default back to the performance model where I am defined by what I do. And I am right with God, right with myself, right with the world based on the fact that somehow I get rid of the black spots and I at least present myself as being full of good stuff. And this is the model of every religion on the planet. Man, you go, it doesn't matter where you go. You can be Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, a ton of churches that call themselves Christian, a ton of churches who are preaching the right Christ but still tell you that your behavior really has something to do with the way God treats you. And here's the problem. Look at the text. Look at it. I mean, just not my words. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, listen to what he says. He says, we know that whatever the law, there he's speaking to Judaizers who are using the Old Testament system, but just understand this. Whatever the system says, whatever, like, the call to live a good life, be a good person, follow the rules, here's the stuff. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. Anywhere you see a call to moral goodness, righteousness, and good works, and you see it in the scriptures, the primary purpose for that is to help us realize, I am guilty, I don't do that, and there's nothing I can do to remedy my condition. He's putting us in the defense chair. We're sitting over here, and, you know, Law and Order sound, you know, and, you know, Jack McCoy's over here presenting the case, those of you who are Law and Order fans, and he's presenting the case, and I'm over here, I keep making a defense. I keep saying, listen, look at my life. I've got merits. I've got all this stuff. This is my good works. This is the good stuff I do. I keep the rules. I go to church. I pray a lot. I do all that kind of stuff. And the defense is being made, or the prosecution that is being brought to us, just keeps revealing our guilt. And here's what's saying. Our only hope is when we stop making a defense. It's what the text literally means here. Our only defense is when we stop making a defense and we sit down, shut up, and throw ourselves in the mercy of the court. That the law is there to bring us to that point. For verse 22, look at what it says, or verse 20, I'm sorry. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I want to ask you this question. Who does no human being include? We have one of these guys that's supposed to have the super works, right? Apostle Paul. Does it include him? Does he have a treasury of merits to offer somebody else? For no human being. What about Mary? Mary, listen, I'll be honest. In our Protestant traditions, we need more of a respect for Mary. It's almost kind of like we look at Mary and go, man, I'm not going that direction. So, but let's be honest. No human being will be justified, will be declared just, will be declared righteous because of works of the law. What about Billy Graham? No human being, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here's what the text is telling us. No human being. God will never look at this and go, you're good enough. And what's really interesting is, if that's the standard, like if there's a good enough standard, you think you would find a chapter and verse that says, hey, here's the line. It never happens in the scripture. Actually, it does. It says, all have sinned. Like this is in the text. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's the line. If you are perfectly righteous, you're good. You don't have to be declared justified if you are perfectly righteous. People say, well, what about Jesus? Jesus did not have to be declared justified. Right? You get that? Believe it or not, this text, no human being includes Jesus. He doesn't have to be declared justified. He is righteous. He is just. Okay? No human being. That is a categorical, universal category. There's nobody who could come to God on this model, and here's why. Here's why. This is the basic idea. That if I approach God on this model, I put myself in a legal situation where the court, the eternal court of God, has to deal with me based on what I deserve. every, verse 19 again, look at it. He says, every mouth stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. That word in the original language means under a just sentence. Like, guilty has already been declared and the sentence has been pronounced by God. Because if he just goes, man, it's no big deal, he will have to give up his own character to do it. It's disaster for us. So what's the remedy? And the remedy is, like, there's the performance-driven model. The remedy is a present-driven model. Present-driven model. Now, not present like today. I'm speaking of something else that actually comes out of the text. A present-driven path. Verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. As a gift. I love it. He starts with, but now. I love, Paul has a lot of big buts. Anywhere you see Paul throwing the word but, something awesome is going on. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were dead in our transgressions, we were caught in our sin, there was no hope, but God being rich in mercy. Here, we should sit down, shut up, we have no defense, there's no good works, no human being, but now. And what the shift goes from is what you have done. Everywhere we see this, the shift, the big but is a shift from what you've earned to what God has done. But now, God has looked at all people for, there's no distinction, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and justification is offered as a gift to those who believe. Justification by faith alone. Only through trust in Jesus. Only by hoping in him. This justification is the only way it works. In other words, we look at this and we say, man, how do we do this? And the Bible says, as long as I'm dealing with God on the basis of this, God cannot look at this and declare this righteous without giving up his own character. So what's he do? Well, first thing is to realize that this doesn't even work. What I really have is this. That's really me. That's really me. Martin Luther said, the problem with any idea of good works is that the good works I do come from a filthy fountain. That the fountain of my heart that even tries to do good works is jacked up. He compares original sin to a beard. I love this. See my friend Jimmy here with a big old beard, right? This is what I know as a dude, right? I shave my beard, it comes back tomorrow. I gotta shave tomorrow. Like, I can shave every day. It doesn't kill the beard. It just cleans it up so that I look good when I walk out, right? Like that's what it is. And this is what original sin. The darkness of my heart is like something that just keeps growing, just keeps coming back. Like there's nothing I can do to stop it. It's there. I can clean it up, but I can't kill it. It's there. And what happens is even the good stuff I do comes out of the fountain of my heart. I am this. That's the picture of who I am apart from Christ. And as I try to do good works, all I do is I keep adding to it. Even when I do something good, it comes out of my heart that is broken and wicked. And there is only one person who shows up with merit. One person. Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world. And there's an interesting phrase here. I think the interpreters got it wrong. You read your commentaries, and there's debate on this, I'll be honest, but I think what happens here is it says in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That seems redundant. And I think what it's actually saying is the righteousness of God that came as a result of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I think that's the actual reading of that text. That's like, listen, Christ was faithful. I wasn't. He's full of merit. The only treasury of merits is the merit of Christ. He is the only one who's lived a perfect, righteous life. And so here's what he says. To all believe that God gives us as a gift, that he gives righteousness as a gift to all who believe. In other words, if I approach Christ on the basis of my performance, I'm going to get what I deserved. But if I approach Christ as a child who's just receiving a Christmas gift. Now, when you think of gifts, like it's Christmas morning, you're giving gifts. How much of those gifts did your kids earn? Hopefully none of it. Who paid for the gift? You. Like, you would be offended if your kid opened their Christmas present and said, hey, stay right here, and ran up and grabbed their piggy bank and said, hey, let me help you pay for this. You'd be like, whoa, whoa, you're missing the point. I'm just giving this because I love you. It is out of the goodness of my heart demonstrating my grace to you. And you have paid the full price of that gift. And faith, just reaching out and receiving it, is the way that your kid, like, they believe that you are a good person who loves them and is not going to give them something that's going to blow up in their lap. Right? Receiving it by a trust in you that the gift is a good gift is what's going on. And it's like Christmas morning is justification by faith alone. I get good gifts and I did nothing to deserve it. How many of you guys take the gifts and if your kids, like you play Santa Claus for real, and if your kids are awful, you take the gifts back of your bedroom or you bring down coal and that's all they get? No. No. I give my kids gifts. It is not based, like Christmas morning is, it can't be performance based. It's just the goodness of parents who love their kids who give gifts. This is the text. I can either approach God based on my performance, I get what I deserve, or I approach God on the basis of faith, trusting in him, which is the opposite of performance. And I receive grace as a gift. My faith is not what saves me. It is God who saves. It is Christ in coming who saves. But that faith accesses the free gift of salvation and the imputation. This is the big word, the big theological word here, the imputation of righteousness that God takes. This is what happens. What God has done is he has made a declaration for those of you who have trusted in Jesus. At the moment you trusted in Jesus, God has taken the righteousness of Christ, the merit of Jesus, the overwhelming, infinite merit of Jesus, and has given it to you. And he took the filth of your life and imputed it to Christ so that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In other words, imputation. It's not infusing. God isn't just putting a little bit of righteousness into us. He has chosen to deal with us on the basis of this, that when God looks at me, even though I am not righteous in my behavior, there's nothing in me that deserves this. It's not that God looks at me and says, hey, he's going to be good someday, and therefore I'm going to... He looks at me and goes, he's a mess. He's awful. And I'm going to make a decision based on the work of Christ because he is trusted in Christ. I'm going to make a decision, a legal decision, that I will never deal with him on the basis of who he really is again. Never. That God's justification, that he made a legal declaration for you, believer, that you, when he looks at you, he sees the beauty of Christ. And he looks at Christ, he sees the filth of you, and he is traded your account for his. Anytime I fall back, even if I'm a believer, anytime I fall back into the performance-driven trap, I begin to think my works are what makes me okay with God. I mean, and come on, we do it, right? If you wake up tomorrow morning and you have your quiet time, your time where you open the Bible and you read and you pray and you leave, what do you feel? You feel like God loves you more, right? Come on, be honest. And if you really screw up tomorrow, you think God loves you less. And even in the midst of that, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are justified. You have been declared righteous in his sight. That's what he's saying here. So how do I receive it? By faith. Well, faith has three big ideas, three elements. It is the content of faith. It's believing the correct stuff. Like, I can't just believe in any old Jesus. I believe in the Jesus that is revealed in Scripture. It is a conviction that I come to really believe that it's true and that it is for me. But it is also commitment that I literally give myself completely over to the one I believe. The Bible tells us that in James that even demons believe in Jesus and shudder. They believe in the content, and they even have conviction that it's true. They don't give themselves over to what they believe. But true saving faith is not just going, yes, I know what the Scriptures teach, and yes, I believe they're true. It is when I look to Christ and I go, I am no longer trusting in myself, I'm trusting in you. I'm no longer holding to my own works and my own merits and my own righteousness and my own attempt to save. I am abandoning that and completely receiving righteousness, goodness as a gift. This is justification by faith alone. It is the article on which the church rises or falls. It is the belief of the gospel. It is what Luther fought for and what we have to fight for all the time. It is the imputation of Jesus' righteousness into our life. It is God giving us what I don't deserve. And tomorrow morning, if you really mess up and your life is awful and you're a follower of Jesus, God still looks at you and sees Christ. So what does this mean for us? Let me just real quick, a couple paths and we're going to close. The first one, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're trying to figure out, what does it really mean? What must I do to be saved? This is why Paul just looks at the Philippian jailer and goes, believe in Jesus. You'll be saved. Believe. It's not believe and go do this, that, and the other. It's not go to church. I mean, it's just believe. Well, what about our works? Aren't we supposed to do good works? Yes, but the good works of our life are the fruit, not the root of our justification. In other words, doing the stuff of following Jesus in his righteousness does not cause me to be righteous. The fact that God has declared me righteous is what causes me to do the good works. So yes, I need to figure out obedience and trust in the Lord, but it's not the basis of how God sees me. So I grow as a follower of Jesus, but if I fail, if I go through a dark season, or if I go through a season where it's awful, if I truly know Christ, I am still justified. I'm still declared, like that declaration, God does not go back on that. It means tomorrow morning when I find myself drifting into the performance-based model and feeling the weight of my own mess and realize Satan, that the devils from the world, you know, devils filled in Luther's hymn, are pointing their fingers at us, I look at them and say, listen, you're right. I am not worthy. But I have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing you can do to me. There's nothing you can take from me. God has done this. He has done this with no give backs. And so as far as I'm concerned, God sees me as righteous, and that's enough for me. Satan, go away. I don't have to deal with that. Now, yes, I need to repent. I really need to return into the intimacy with Christ. I need to figure out what that looks like. But the basis of God looking at me never changes. If you live in a performance-based model, you will never have assurance. You will go to your grave hoping you've done enough. But the gospel tells us that we can know, that we know, that we know Jesus. And that our justification is sure. There's all kinds of things that come with justification. I don't have time to unpack these, but adoption, forgiveness, redemption. But the text tells us, it says that Jesus, his faithfulness, there's the merits. And then it says that he put himself forth as a propitiation. That word means the atoning sacrifice, the one who dies in our place. That's who Jesus is. And our hope is in him. So trust in Jesus. Trust in him for security. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, the band's going to come up and we're going to sing to Christ. We're going to celebrate who he is. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, it's an invitation to find Christ, to trust in Jesus today, to discover justification. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, this is a call to drive this deep, to constantly be reminding yourself, like tomorrow, here's what it means that I am right with God. Not on my own works. Not on the basis of my goodness. Not on anything that I have done. It is wholly, completely based on Jesus. That even though I feel like this is my reality, the truth is, this is how God has chosen in the gospel to maintain his justice. He gave our justice to Jesus. So he could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And he now sees me as righteous, not because he sees me, he sees Christ in me. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for the goodness of this text and the story. Just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live our lives knowing that we are justified, made right with you on a basis of faith alone. And we celebrate that, Lord. Help us to sing knowing the goodness of this and to live this week knowing the goodness of this truth. In your name I pray. Amen.